afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back. Welcome into our first show of 2026. The Catholic Opinion has been running for many, many years now. I've been running this particular part of the show for 9 years, having taken over from the late Vic Gruby, may God rest his soul, who had the show running for many, many years as he was doing biblical apologetics and just even Bible studies themselves. Vic was a man who had almost the Bible memorized, quite remarkable in his apostolate over the years of bringing Catholic teaching to people right across the country. Myself, I belong to the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life, founded in 1988 under the permission of Pope John Paul II, in order to continue the liturgical traditions, which encompass the traditional Latin Mass and all of the other sacraments brought to the faithful in the traditional form. So Latin is quite heavily used in these, but also a lot of the general practices that Catholics used to follow throughout the centuries, which mean processions and house blessings and blessings of traditional ideals, pictures, statues, and the like, and all of these types of things, which were so normal for us all throughout the centuries, or normal for the Church throughout the centuries. And we continue these traditions right through today. We also do a lot of sacramental preparation, preparing for the sacraments of baptism and confirmation and First Holy Communions, and of course marriages, which is one of the things that is so lacking in today's modern society, is that couples are not well prepared to enter into that beautiful sacred bond that God so much wants done the correct way. And so this is part of the apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are only working in dioceses in which we have been invited in by the bishop of the diocese in order to bring the Latin Mass to people who are asking for it. And so we're in Auckland. We've been here since 2016. This will be our 10th year. And we're hoping to have a big 10-year anniversary at some stage later on this year. The apostolate that we have here in Auckland is based for most of the week in Te Aratu South, which is a suburb in West Auckland, where we have our daily masses, we have our rectory, and also our hall where we have classes and sacramental preparation and so on and so forth. The daily masses are held in the small chapel, whereas on Sundays we use St. Paul's College and the school chapel on Richmond Road in Ponsonby. Those masses on Sundays are at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. The 8 a.m. mass is a low mass, and the 10 a.m. mass is a sung mass. Also, since we're at the beginning of the year, we will be having next week, on the Monday evening, we'll be having the Epiphany of the Great Feast of the Epiphany. The Vigil Day of the Feast of the Epiphany, in which we'll be blessing the new Epiphany water, and that will be done at St. Paul's College on the Monday evening, details of which can be found on our website and or our Facebook page. So that vigil, there'll be a blessing of water, there'll be an evening mass, and then the next day, of course, is the Feast of the Epiphany itself. We'll be having a 7 a.m. and a 7 p.m. Mass on that day, which is no longer a holy day of obligation, unfortunately, in the Church. Nevertheless, you can find out details of our apostolate on our webpage, which is www.fssp.nz. That is FSSP.nz, the acronym FSSP standing for Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, and again, all the details of our classes and lots of videos of a lot of teaching that we've done over the years are on that website, but also the locations of all the things that we are doing here in Auckland. So as I finished off 2025 with a beautiful talk that was given 75 years ago by none other than Father Ronald Knox, I'm going to begin 2026 also with a reflection of Father Knox, which is on the effect of Christmas. So without any further ado, I'll let Father Knox take over. What would the world be like if Christmas hadn't happened? If you put that question as a theological question, obviously we have no means of answering it. We may guess, indeed, that God, in his great mercy, would not have allowed the human race to go on in a state of obstinate rebellion. He would have devised some other means for counteracting the effects of Adam's fault. But we cannot pretend to guess what means he would have used. Theology is difficult enough as it is, without puzzling our heads over imaginary difficulties. So when I ask the question, what would the world be like if Christmas hadn't happened, I must be understood as referring to the world of our common experience, the sort of way we live, the sort of way we treat one another, the sort of behavior we expect of one another. How would everything be different in this year, 2026, if we had no year one to date from? If the world were still waiting to be redeemed? If the picture of a dark stable or cave on a snowy night, a working man and his wife, and a baby lying in the straw among the beasts meant nothing to us? We always think nowadays in terms of politics. So let's ask, first of all, what difference Christmas has made to our social institutions? A great change has taken place. 2,000 years past in our notions of justice, freedom, and human kindness, which we vaguely describe as progress. How much of all that really springs from, really took its main impetus from, the teaching of Christ. St. Paul, in that casual, incidental manner of his, gives you a blueprint of what the Christian idea ought to do in the way of altering our human values. He writes to the Galatians, quote, "All you who have been baptized in Christ's name have put on the person of Christ. No more Jew or Gentile, no more slave and free man, no more male and female. You are all one person in Jesus Christ," unquote. Galatians 3:27-28. Insofar as the gospel succeeded in imposing itself on the pagan world which surrounded it, the barrier which divided race from race, nation from nation, was due to disappear. And at the same time, the dignity of the human nature would be asserted. All would stand on the same footing instead of being divided up into two classes, a class of rulers and a class of slaves. And woman, St. Paul tells us elsewhere, although she was the last to be created, and the first to fall into sin, is to find her salvation in the great childbearing. After the events of Christmas Day, she can never be thought of as a mere chattel for man's use. She is a free being, apt for partnership with man. I suppose if a pagan of St. Paul's time could come back to earth, almost the first thing that would strike him about our modern civilization would be the disappearance of slavery. Whatever inequalities there still are in human society, however much human liberty is still abridged in some countries, it is no longer possible for one man to legally belong to another. To be beaten or maimed or killed at his pleasure. St. Paul, to be sure, did not preach a revolt of slaves against their masters. Rather, he told them to obey. The pagan world in which they lived was, to the first Christians, a hostile environment from which they must do their best to escape. Not a society which they had to permeate and reform. Our Lord's promise that he would return in judgment seemed to them, probably, as if it were due to be fulfilled almost at once. It was not for them to put things to rights in a world order which was soon to be dissolved. It was only by slow degrees and with notable setbacks that St. Paul's vision of no more slave and free man came onto the statute book. Even in the 18th century, when emancipation was already in the air in North America, so great a Christian as George Whitefield could own slaves and could defend the system. But as and when the reform came about, it was the Christian tradition that moved men's consciences. At the back of their minds was the picture of a cold stable in the darkness of midnight, and God taking upon himself the nature of a slave for our sakes. When the shepherds go back to their flocks, we are not finished with the story of Christmas. Their place at the crib is taken by the three wise men from the East. And Christian piety has always emphasized one significant point about their coming. The birth of a Savior was not for the Jewish people only. It was for the whole world. All mankind became brothers when God became man. Always in defiance of the probabilities, one of the three kinds is represented as three kings is represented as a native African. There should be no doubt that the church was worldwide. The brotherhood of man. Could the Christian religion ever have achieved it? Will it ever be achieved? At least let it be said that Christendom has never abandoned that idea, has fought for it time and again in the face of man's obstinate tendency towards nationalism. The fact of international brotherhood seems as far off from us as ever. But God, forgive us if among Christian people the will is not there. And now for St. Paul's third point, the position of women. Was he right in thinking that the great childbearing would make a difference there? Let me be allowed to cite a witness who will not be accused of any tenderness for Christian sentiment. Lecky, in his History of Rationalism, writes as follows, quote, "The world is governed by its ideals, and seldom or never has there been one which has exercised a more salutary influence than the medieval conception of the Blessed Virgin. For the first time, woman was elevated to her rightful position, and the sanctity of weakness was recognized as well as the sanctity of sorrow. No longer the slave or toy of man, no longer associated only with ideas of degradation and sensuality, woman rose in the person of the Virgin Mother into a new sphere and became the object of a reverential homage of which antiquity had no conception," unquote. No Christian, I think, would have anything to add to such a testimony as that. We've been speaking of what Christmas has meant to humanity in the gross, the mark in which it has left on society in which we live. But that isn't everything. We want to know what mark it has left on individual human lives, man for man. How do we compare with people who lived 2,000 years ago and had no Christmas to lend them inspiration? Once again, we're not going to talk theology. We're not going to discuss the Christian faith or the Christian hope as such. But are there any personal qualities which the old pagans didn't know about or didn't care about much, which we value today? Qualities we are not perhaps conscious of possessing, but we would like to possess them, and we admire them as seen in others because they remind us of Christmas Day. I think you can say there are three qualities. I won't say which have been made known to us, but which show up in a new light as a result of the Christian revelation. Namely, humility, charity, and purity. They are all words derived from Latin. But if a Roman of Julius Caesar's time would come back to earth, I don't think we could mention them to him without finding ourselves at cross purposes. Humility, if you look up that word in the Latin dictionary, you will get a surprise. You will find that it means lowness, meanness, insignificance, littleness of mind, baseness, abjectness. And it has no other sense until you come on to the Christian authors. And yet, how instinctively we recognize the worth of it today. Even those of us who wouldn't call ourselves in any sense Christians. To be sure, there are all sorts of inferior substitutes for it. which owe little or nothing to the influence of Bethlehem. There is the mock modesty which prompts us to underrate our own achievements simply as a matter of good manners. We don't want to make a bad impression of boastfulness on the people we meet. There is the calculating, affected humility of Uriah Heep, the fictional character created by Charles Dickens in his novel David Copperfield. You demean yourself before important people because you know which side your bread is buttered. But real humility, how it shines when it catches the light. The man who can take an affront and feel it is no more than he deserves. Who takes it for granted that his successful rival was the better candidate. Who can work on other men's plans when they run contrary to his own advice. The advice which was not asked for or went unregarded. How we admire such men, even when we think that he carries his good qualities to a fault. And the reason for our admiration, the historical reason for our admiration, is because we have been told about a God who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and took upon himself the nature of a slave for our sakes. And charity. If you look that up in the Latin dictionary, you find that it means affection for your family or close friends. How should it mean anything more to people who hadn't read the parable of the Good Samaritan? Once again, not everything that is done in the name of charity is real charity. There is the ostentatiousness which likes to see its name on a subscription list. There is the love of interference, which is ever eager to manage other people's lives for them. But when you have made all allowances for that, charity towards complete strangers has become a habit with us. It has filled the world with hospitals and orphanages and almshouses, and all because of Bethlehem. There was no name for such things before Jesus Christ came. Because Jesus Christ came to redeem us when we were strangers who had no claim on him, brought redemption to everybody far and near. We too, even you and I, are ashamed to button up our pockets when others are in great need. And then purity. The Romans, of course, use the word often enough, but I don't think they meant any more by it than cleanness of body. No one seems to have bothered much about purity of mind. And yet, our Lord tells us that all sins, even the sins of sense, take their origin in the mind. How hard it is nowadays to persuade people that there is such a thing as purity. They get it mixed up with mere ignorance about sex, or with prudery that loves the sensation of being shocked, or with the morbid horror of sex which is found oftentimes in ill-adjusted natures. But there is such a thing as real purity, which sees the facts of life as they are, and has too much sense of the rich, living thing that marriage is, of the bright, delicate thing virginity is, to sully either with brooding thoughts or with sniggering jokes or evil images brought up on phones and tablets. That too we owe to Bethlehem, to the memory of that virgin motherhood which saved us all. All that we owe to Christmas, whatever difference it may have made in our behavior, as compared with that of our pagan forefathers, it has altered the standards of behavior which we reverence and desire. I have not attempted to prove that this change is a change for the better, nor yet that it is something we can never go back on. In the last years, a new word has been added to the English vocabulary, the word post-Christian. Those who make use of it mean to imply that there is, after all, nothing final about Christian culture, which has served us these last 20 centuries. It may be only a phrase, a passing phrase in the development of human thought. Well, they have a right to their opinion. Only let us not flatter ourselves with the expectation that the world is going to find a new religion to replace it, try as they might. In proportion as the world grows weary of its Christian hope, the alternative is materialism, of a type with which we are already familiar, that and nothing else. Its experience of Christianity has been like a great love, the love of a lifetime, never to be repeated. We are immunized against the supernatural. No new voice which speaks to us in the name of religion will have any appeal for us if it does not bring us back to the stable in Bethlehem, there to humble our pride and enlarge our charity and deepen our sense of reverence with the sight of a dazzling purity. Amen. And there I conclude this magnificent talk of Father Ronald Knox on the beauty and the importance of this Christmas time and the effect that this Christmas time has had on our human society. So we have only a short amount of time left today, so I want to thank you for joining us here at Catholic Opinion. Next week, of course, we'll be back to our normal show time, and we'll also be running around doing a lot of our house blessings. So if you are one of those who's going to be getting a house blessing for Epiphany, then we're looking forward to come along and blessing your places. Be ready to have the place blessed and incensed and sprinkled with the new Epiphany water. But otherwise, we hope to see you in church on Sunday. And also on Monday, when we do bless the Epiphany water at St. Paul's College, remember that our website will give you the details of all of these masses and other such things. The website is fssp.nz and our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. Thank you very much for joining us. We hope you have a beautiful and holy weekend, and especially we hope that you have a happy and holy 2026. God bless you. See you next week.